You might remember that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching the gospel, the hearers asked, what must we do to be saved? And we think that's a good thing to ask. That's a good thing for people to ask. It shows that they know that they're not right with God. They need to change. They need to do something. But that's the cry of the unregenerate heart. It's not the cry of someone who knows the Lord or even really hungers after the Lord necessarily, because the whole basis of the question is wrong. What must I do to be saved? And we as Christians who do know the answer to that question and have begun to practice it, the answer that was given, you remember, is not that you do something, repent of your sins and make them right and all that. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, period. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another question could follow. How can we do that? They didn't ask that question, but we asked it. Scripture leads us to ask it when it tells us that we're saved by grace, and that's not of ourselves. Emphasizing, it's nothing we do. It's not even our belief that saves us, because saying, believe in the Lord Jesus, we could almost think that's the one thing we need to do. We need to believe. But our own letter here in Ephesians tells us we're dead in trespasses and sins. So how can we believe anything? But our letter has told us too that by grace we're saved through faith. Through faith. It's an instrumental power. And that not of yourselves. We didn't manufacture it, and we really didn't just create it and start exercising it. It's a gift from God. A gift from God. Now, we as believers are tempted and subtly tempted to be right there where those people on the day of Pentecost were, hearing some portion of God's word, what must I do? This isn't necessarily a bad thing, but if we get in the habit of thinking, I've got to do something and I've got to do it now. If this is right, if this is true, I need to do it right now. Delayed obedience is disobedience, and all this stuff that we tell ourselves or we feel. When what Scripture tells us to do is feed on the Lord Jesus Christ before you do anything, and not go looking for the meal and chasing him down and getting it from him, but just let him by his Holy Spirit feed you the truth that sets you free before you even start thinking about doing anything. And then when you get up to start doing it, you'll be doing it in the power of truth that sets you free from everything that would restrain you and distract you. Any kind of duteous and onerous notes that you may have in reserve as you're doing the thing are gone. So, having said that, I say it because we're almost through this letter. And this is the first thing that Paul tells us to do in it. Therefore, verse 25 says, because of everything that's been descriptive up to this point, God has been telling, through Paul, believers down through the ages, here's what God has done for you. Starting way back before there was a creation. And you think you can mess up your salvation? You think you can sin enough to mess that up? When God, before there ever was a creation, you can undo his eternal and immeasurable and unchangeable love by sinning away your salvation? It's impossible. God wants us to know these things. He doesn't want to torture us into heaven and beat us into submission. And he doesn't do it. And he shows himself gently to us in his word, graciously to us. He's pouring out these gifts until finally when we realize, now it's time to do something with these things. This should always be our priority. We should sit silently, receptively before the Lord as we begin our day, and not just dive into activity. We should reflect upon His goodness to us and His sovereignty over us and His promise that He's causing everything to work for our good before we even take a bite of our cereal or whatever our breakfast is. We should do that. And I hope that just drawing this out here as an introduction to this passage this morning in the sermon, I hope we'll do that more. We're none of us ever going to do it perfect in this life because sin has kept us in the darkness too long, even if we were converted very young. That's long enough to be busy beavers instead of blessing the Lord who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Therefore, what do we do? If you were going to sum up everything that Paul has said up to this point about God and His eternal predestination and the application of redemption and the accomplishment of it in Jesus and all that, therefore, what would be the first thing you would say? Here's what you have to start doing. Here's what you need to apply and start doing. This is a mind experiment. I'm not asking you to tell me, but think of it. And if you didn't know, this is a very useful thing to do with Scripture, because Scripture can become deadly familiar to us. We don't want to be too familiar with Scripture in the wrong way. We don't want to be familiar with it at all. We want it to be fresh. We want it, at least ourselves, to be fresh and open to fresh understandings of what's here. So, when Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? You know what the answer is. But we don't know what it is. It's become automatic. We know formally the answer. Pretend like you don't know the answer and think what you would say, honestly, even where you are today. And if you're honest, there's no way anybody in this room is going to say, love the Lord God with all of your heart and all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. We're just not going to do that because our minds are shriveled up. We were reading up in the passage before this that we should walk no longer, verse 17, as the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind with darkened understanding. We're coming out of that. We're coming out of the cave, but we're not out. So we're thinking, what is the great commandment? Already, the question has been framed, make us fail, because it's been framed as though you got one choice. You got 10 options, but you got one choice. Every one of us would fall for that and pick one of them. Jesus didn't do that. He summed it up. He gave the heart of the law that's being written on our hearts. Same thing here. What would you say? I don't think I would say lay aside falsehood. You know, I don't know what it would be. I mean, I think it would be more God-oriented than that. Maybe like if you're thinking, okay, of the 10, surely the first commandment's the one to do. Have no other gods before me. That seems to sum everything up. But Paul doesn't say, therefore, since all of this is true, worship God and have Him as your God. He doesn't say that. He says about the working out of your salvation in opposition to, emerging from those two primary characteristics that got us into sin in the first place. The devil is a deceiver and he's a murderer. And that's what dictates what Paul says here. You're coming out of, we're all murder victims. We've been murdered. We were born murdered by the devil. But we're coming out of that and we were murdered by deception. The devil didn't use a sword or a gun or anything like that to kill our first parents. Just words did it. Untrue words. Well, now it's happened again. I don't even know how to answer a simple question like, what must I do to be saved? Which is the great commandment? What's the thing to say when you've summed up all these marvelous theological truths about redemption, plan, purpose, accomplished, applied? What's the first thing to say? I fail it again. That's intended by God to accomplish the very thing that chapter 4 started with when he tells us that
we live and walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been calling, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another. That's what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't get obsessed fighting over the proper ways to worship God. And that's what divides the church a lot today. It's all about, here's how you give God acceptable worship. Here's how you do it perfectly. And if you don't do it perfectly, that's not good enough, because God is perfect and He deserves perfect worship in every aspect. Of course all that's true. But there's nothing we could do about that. We're emerging from death. And it's by Him. He came into our cave to get us out of that. He's going to be the last one to say, "Don't, you haven't done crossed that theological T or dotted that theological I, therefore I'm enraged with you." Just stop lying. Just stop lying. You know, the Ten Commandments are all cast in that kind of a way. They don't tell us, "You shall never lie. You shall never kill. Do not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not." The sense of the Hebrew is, stop doing what you've been doing. That's the sense of it. Stop doing. Okay, I'm a believer now. I should stop doing it. Right? Absolutely. Stop doing it. Nobody's going to make me do it. I'm going to stop doing it. Wrong. If that were all there was to were all there was to this matter, Paul wouldn't be writing this in this letter. We just need to hear it one time, and then if we needed to hear it again, well, we must not be Christians. We're not perfectly doing the new law. Even the most reformed, consistent, conservative believer says something like this about the right use of God's law. It's designed to bring us to a conviction and a sense of sin. But it's useless for converting us. It convicts, but it doesn't convert us at all. It doesn't change us at all. It convicts, and it points us to Christ. And for the new believer, it's a guide for godly living. A guide. Meaning, Scripture itself says, don't start thinking the terms are you got to do this perfectly, and that you will, or you have a hope to do it perfectly. We start living like that, and we're living a lie. We're violating the very first thing here that Paul tells us to do. Stop lying. Stop lying. That's the devil who tells us these things. He absolutizes these things. If it's God's holy law, of course then, if you disobey it, you've sinned and sinned grievously. What does that mean? Well, what must I do? What must I do? How do I erase the sin? And there you're caught in the trap. And it leads to death. Or at least distance between ourselves and God. Well, He's holy. I've sinned again. I don't dare even ask Him to forgive me, because He can't stand to see sin. He sees sin and knows sin better than any of us. He became sin for us. So, stop the lie. It's part of our holiness. It's part of our humility in our sanctification process. And so Paul goes on with the same kind of image he's used in the verses before this about laying aside and putting on. Laying aside falsehood. I guess that's a good translation, but the Greek is more simple than that. It's the lie. The lie. Put aside the lie, as though there's one special lie. There's one mother of all lies, father of all lies, father of all lies and liars. Put aside deception. Put aside the devil, who is the expert deceiver. Put it aside, the lie. The old nature. Why do we do this? Why is Paul telling us to do this? And is he saying, this is one part of the Ten Commandments? And it is. There's one commandment that speaks about not lying. Just don't do it. Don't lie. Don't tell falsehoods. Is that it? That's all we got to do? Okay, we can do that. We can do that. Well, no, we can't. First off, we don't know what the truth is. We think we do. You ever gone back and looked back at old pictures or seen an old video when you were a kid or gone back to the house you grew up in, and you always think, whoa, no, I thought it was a lot bigger than it is. You know, we don't know the truth. This is the second the words are out of our mouth, we can't remember it halfway. And so we don't know the truth, and we certainly can't do it perfectly. But the call is not for this kind of sinless perfection. It never is, because somebody has taken care of that for us. Jesus, Romans chapter 8, has fulfilled the just requirement of the law for us. So there's no longer any condemnation. Wipe that consideration completely off the board. You don't have to think, I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm going to find out in the final day that I'm a hypocrite. And some people think, well, that's a healthy thing for you to think. Because if you think that, you know, you're going to get serious about obedience. It doesn't work that way. If we think that, we run and hide. That's what we do. We run and hide from God. And that's really stupid. Talk about a lie. The truth is, he's everywhere. I'm going to go get in those bushes. He's everywhere but there. And then, he knows everything. He knows thoughts and intentions. So, I'm really scared. I mean, I'm in fear of God. That should count for something. At least I'm fearing God. Yes, you have a right to be afraid. Get out here, you worm. That's what we kind of put on to the reading of Scripture. That's part of the lie. That's part of the falsehood. When God is really saying simply, where are you? Where are you? I'm concerned about you, sinner. I know you sinned against me. Where are you? From the outset, it's not you who came looking for me for salvation. I've come looking for you. And I'm not coming with blazing glory and holy wrath. I'm coming asking you to come and engage with me. That's how he did it and pronounced the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Well, even when Adam speaks, he's still lying. He's emerging from the bushes. I guess you're wondering what I'm doing in there. This is an explanation. I found to my shock and dismay that I was naked. And I was afraid of you because you don't want me to have sexual thoughts. It's a bad thing. God made him naked. God made him naked. That was the best place. That's the most natural and righteous and holy way for the human being to be. We can't afford it. We're not there yet. Even as Christians, we still got to put on the clothes. So Paul tells us laying aside falsehood. Now this is where if you were having trouble thinking he's going off the rails here. Because it is to be taught that God's holy law should be and can be absolutely obeyed. Then take it all away. If you're obeying it, take off your clothes. Start showing up naked to church. We'll understand. We'll understand that you are applying Scripture in a way that we haven't quite reached. But nobody's going to do that. Why do we lie? Is it because we haven't been pounded hard enough with the ninth commandment? Don't lie, don't lie, don't lie. Almighty God says don't lie. You're going to go to hell if you lie. Is that why we lie? We don't care about the threats that people manufacture in the name of God. If we did, we wouldn't sin. But we sin. We just find ways to get around the threats. And we find ways to avoid being detected. That's why Adam went into the bushes. And that's why God doesn't waste his breath saying, what did you do? Or I know what you did. And here's what you deserve. Or anything like that. Just engaging him. Helping him. Healing him. From his suicide. Notice I don't say attempted suicide. He was a suicide. He was already bringing a man who was dead back to life. Right before our eyes. Why do we lie? Because the old nature senses its poverty, its impurity, its weakness, its guilt, its corruption. We sense that. We don't need God to tell us that. We sense that. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness because we can't afford to face the truth about ourselves. If we think the truth is, I'm not perfect, and all I need to be is perfect, and you just give me, you tell me what to do. I'll do it, I'll do it immediately, and I'll do it perfectly. Go out into the field and work. Father says to one son, I go, I'm going out, here I am going out now, I'm going to do it perfectly. Well, what did he do? He went down to the drugstore and bought a yo-yo. The other brother says, I'm not going out in that field. It's hot and there's snakes in there. And he went. He might have even gone begrudgingly. You know, Jesus doesn't specify too much the spirit in which he went. But he went. That's what we are. That's what we're emerging from. And we still sense these things in ourselves. So we seek to change the appearance of things. Even to fool God. This is, you know, we do confess. Does anybody here confess and say, I have reached sinless perfection? And Scripture teaches us to all strive for that. Is anybody going to say that? I mean, this you're going to be at least having company with the person who's naked, if you do. Because the thing is we're emerging from sin. It still works on us. And that's why Paul says, lay it aside. Lay it aside. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. We seek to project an image of ourselves that's not true. It doesn't accord with reality. We advertise ourselves better than we deserve, or sometimes worse than we are, because we want them to, you know, if I'm showing them that I'm punishing myself, they won't tell me what I've done wrong, and I don't really want to hear that. Other than what it is, we tend to exalt ourselves and abase others. Now, we all know this is true. Some of us actually think about it and reflect on it. Others dismiss it as quickly as possible. But if you dare to be conscious of this and intentional about it and say, Lord, show me the next time I do it, I guarantee you He will. You'll get a flash. That's it. He won't be giving you a lecture. I'm in an argument with you. There's a disagreement between us. I'm right. You are wrong. That's the way it works. And you catch yourself. You could be talking to your child talking to the parent, friends talking to each other, husbands to wives. You could be talking to your turtle because you're saying, why don't you eat that food? I'm right and you're wrong. It oozes out of us. A lie. God, I really don't want to lie low at the foot of my Redeemer. I don't want Him to have all the glory. I want to have at least some of it. I want to earn some of it. I don't want to be the least in the kingdom. I think that's how the kingdom ranking goes on. You know, you've got to get whoever's the most righteous gets the best seat in the house. When Jesus says the most righteous gets the worst seat in the house. Because the greatest is the servant of all the others. Here you are striving because you want to be a good Christian. You don't want to be up there. You don't want to be in a peanut gallery. You want to be up in the box office seats in heaven. Shock of your life. You get up there and you find out it's at the threshold. You're at the threshold of the house of God. Let me just be there. That's good enough. And let everybody else go before me. There's the table. There's the feast of the Lamb. Out of my way. Here I come. You know, I've done many things I don't even tell everybody about. Some of them, at least. And now I'm going to get my reward. When the real giant in heaven is going to say, go ahead, you go after you. Where are you going to sit? Sit there at the threshold. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's why it's so dangerous to be a Christian. It actually changes us into what seem to be irrational and suicidal people. Because we will give our lives even and love for another person. Speak truth. Speak truth. That's it, positively. Putting aside the falsehood, what do we do positively? Speak truth with one's neighbor. In Zechariah 8:16, which is apparently what Paul is quoting here, it says, speak truth with one another, Zechariah says. Now, do we know the difference between speaking the truth with one another and speaking truth with one's neighbor? One another presupposes we're talking in-house. We're talking Christian to Christian, covenant people to covenant people. Talking to your neighbor can be a very different thing. You're talking to somebody who could be outside of the kingdom. And Paul says, speak the truth to everybody. It's not just that, oh, I'm amongst Christians now, and I can afford to be truthful and have integrity and veracity. I can afford it because even if it's bad, they love me. And now, that's true. That makes it easier to tell the truth. But we're supposed to speak the truth even to our neighbors. Jesus, as Jesus, is the truth, John 14:6. He didn't go around thinking, that one's a Gentile dog. I don't need to waste time telling the truth to him. I'll make up a convenient lie. Don't bother me. Don't bother me. I'm doing great work today, and I can't be diverted by you. He didn't do that. He's communicating the truth, and he's our guide. And sometimes he says and does things seem kind of suspicious, you know, the way he treated that Canaanite woman who approached him. If he's supposed to be a merciful Messiah, he sure didn't treat her initially with any mercy. He didn't show it. But that's because he was giving it, even as she was taking it as insults initially. But he was giving her the faith that he commends afterwards and exercising it right out of the starting blocks. And boy, did she perform well. She just kept coming and coming. Faith, where's your faith? You and I. I'm not going to stand up against that Canaanite woman. I have at least this much shred of integrity to know that she would kick me across the room if we were in a contest. Here I come to Jesus. Merciful Redeemer, help me, save me. Save, not even me. Save. I prayed this prayer. Save my daughters when they're wandering from the Lord. Save them, Lord. And he doesn't seem to answer. So what do I do? Well, I do what I do. Maybe you would too. Well, forget about it. I'm not going to pray that anymore. I'm going to have to figure out a way and go and find out. Try and say more words. And I'm not even going to pray to him. He's not interested in this. I'll do it myself. Canaanite woman just kept on. With Jesus, to insult me, ignore me, kick me to the side of the road. As long as, just like Jacob did, I'm wrestling with you, I'm wrestling, let go of me. No, I won't till you bless me. Crack! What was that? That was your hip. Never mind that. I won't let go. And he didn't, till he was blessed. So we, the redeemed people of Jesus, should be true and communicate truth. No proud boasting. No false modesty. And then the reasons given. Well, there's the intrinsic excellence of truth. Because truth, another word for truth is reality. Reality. Now, you might have an ugly reality and you want to change it. But the only way we can change an ugly reality is by unless we have power to actually change the situation. Does anybody really have power to, you know, dodge an asteroid that's going to hit us in 20 years? We could just change the reality by saying it's not going to hit us. It never has hit us in the history of the world. reality, even if it's ugly in some of its aspects, is better than fairy tale and intoxication of myth and lie. It's commanded by God, the ninth commandment. It's right in with regard to our neighbor. to deal truthfully and honestly with our neighbor. It's the right relationship between believers, united by Christ through His Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul emphasizes when he goes on to say, "For we are members one of another." It hurts both of us when I lie to you or you lie to me. It hurts both of us because we are members one of another. One of us is depriving the other of something. So take the eye. You got two of them. Take one out. What does that do? You ever try driving your car with one eye shut? You lose something. You don't know it at first, but you're losing depth perception. Now you're going down the interstate and somebody slams the brakes and you don't for a split second have the capability to judge the distance. This is not a blessed state to be in. So, I want both my eyes. I'm not being selfish and lavish and saying you can blind me with your lie so I can't see the reality. We are members one of another. We don't want to deceive ourselves or others. Well, then someone's going to come along and say this. Well, is it ever right to lie? Is it ever right to lie? What do we want to call it? Lie's the nasty word. But you could call it prevarication, mendastatize. You can call it anything you want to make it sound sweet and sanitized. Let's just use lie straight up. Misrepresentation of the truth. Well, what do we say in court? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The whole truth means I'm not going to hold back anything. And nothing but the truth says I'm not going to add to the truth. So I swear to tell the truth. What kind of truth are you going to tell? I'm not going to withhold any of it. And I'm not going to add to it. Because even if you add to the truth, it's not truth anymore. Okay? So, let's call that a lie. Well, there's a withholding that God Himself counseled Samuel to do with respect to his fear of Saul. How long are you going to grieve over my rejecting Saul? Get up and anoint the new king. I can't do it, Lord. Saul will hear of it and he'll kill me. And the Lord says, he told him to go specifically to Bethshemesh too. And go there and say, I've come here to sacrifice. That's the truth. Samuel did that. But that's not the whole truth. So that we can call a lie. And that is a permissible lie. Because God did it. God did it. And there's just no way you're going to dodge that. Hold on. It gets better. Is God a human or is He divine? Is He human or is He divine? Well, we're going to say He's divine. Why have you got this humble son of a carpenter running around claiming to be God? What's going on there? That seems to be not telling the truth. Or when Jesus, go back to the Canaanite woman, when he was roughing her up. The truth is right before my eyes. I see him doing it. It's like an ethical thug pounding her. And why didn't he explain it? There are principles here. And I just state them for you. Withholding from one without a need or a right to know is not a lie. You see, the issue is we're not being told a lie. It's just that our definition of falsehood is too rigid and too precise and too exclusive of anything that doesn't resemble the truth. Whole truth, nothing but the truth. Nothing but the truth. Do I look good in this scarf? I love it, says my grandma. Grandma, the thing is covered with parrots and it looks ridiculous. That's the truth. But there's a deeper truth. I love my grandma. I'm going to say, I'm so good. You don't have to say, yeah, it looks great. But you could say, I'm, you know what? I am so glad that you like it. Because when you wear that, I see how happy you are. And I rejoice in that. What have I done, really, if you want to say I'm in a court of law. I've given you the slip. I've diverted the matter. But love is ingenious. And that ingenuity is the very thing we see the Canaanite woman using to pin down Jesus and prevail over him. So, when one has without a need, or, and this even happens with, I used this a couple of weeks ago. You've got your life, you've got your things, you've set your day, you've set your schedule. If you've set your schedule reasonably, you'll set cushion times in there, you know? I want to go put my feet up. 2 o'clock, I want to put my feet up and do absolutely nothing but think for 10 or 15 minutes. Somebody calls you and says, can you come and help me with something? Well, what time is it? At 2 o'clock. Now, I'm looking at 2:15. My foot up time is over. I'm out visiting somebody I've already set up, and it's a big board meeting or something like that. Can't fudge it that way. Can't fudge it earlier either. I'm with somebody else. So what do I do? Well, I can't do it. Why not? Because I want to do nothing instead. That's the truth. Or is it? What am I doing for that 15 minutes? It could be nothing. I could be lazy. Or I could be thinking, I'm a human being. I'm not God. I have limited energies. I need to recharge myself. And the way most of us do it is a third of our lives we're absolutely useless to and unavailable to anybody. It's called being in the bed asleep at night. Some of us think we can cheat that. I know who some of us are here. I'm one of them. So you're in bad company. I'll get by with 6 hours and I'll take a half hour nap. Winston Churchill did that through World War II. But he also attributes always 24 hours a day having alcohol in his blood, too. So if you're going to follow Winston, you may have to follow him the whole way. No, I'm not going to tell you or try and explain to you and keep your feelings from getting hurt. I already have another commitment. Period. Is it a lie? No, it's not. They don't have the right to know. You don't have the right to know. I don't have the right to know. And you're sitting in a bathroom, taking a shower. I need to respect you and love you enough. Oh, we can do that. If the person who's demanding the truth is intending we know evil and it's going to injure somebody else, even ourselves, we can mislead to save an innocent person. Or if we ourselves are going to be the only ones injured, we can tell the truth, even if it winds up that we're being killed. But some would say that to know that knowingly, you're violating the sixth commandment. This is do not kill. So, final one, though, the one where most of us live, is games, including what may not seem to be a game, but it is a game. Warfare. When you're playing a game of soccer, fake, kick over here, you've misled. You haven't told the truth, the whole truth, enough but the truth. So you're going to play this. If you're playing games or the surprise birthday party, you know, where you have to. These are okay. But with this proviso, you don't want to be reckless here. You don't want to start getting a good feeling about subtle, loving redirection of attention and slip into lying as a way of life. You need to remember, am I in the game or not? Am I in the game or not? Are we in the game here? It's a surprise birthday party. Yeah, we're in the game. Lie. And the way you can tell if that was a good thing or a bad thing is if the person, when the surprise is finally sprung, is delighted with the results. This explains why. I thought when you were telling me that I was getting really mad and everything. Oh, it's all okay. Okay. I hope I've covered some things, not anything. What about anger? He says, be angry, which is a strange thing to say, isn't it? But do not sin. Well, that has its context too, and it's not absolutely saying be angry. It's a good thing, it's a right thing, it's a holy duty, but he's saying, assuming, because this is where we have the most trouble, assuming that it's a righteous cause. Should we not be angry? Do I have cause to be angry? God asked Jonah. Yes, I have cause to be angry, you know. Well, even if it is a righteous cause, Jesus was angry. John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple. Mark 3, the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. Jesus is going to heal that man. And he knew that his opponents were there waiting to pounce on him for doing it. Now, you look at the situation and you think, the man's hand has been withered who knows how many years. Why can't Jesus just steer clear? Why is he trying to provoke and offend his opponents? Why can't he just wait till the next day and heal the guy's hand? Because Jesus is absolute. Jesus is perfect. Jesus does perfectly fulfill the law. And if it's wrong for a man to suffer the effects of his own sin or the sin of his own parents and be born blind or be born with a withered hand, even to delay one day, 1 hour, our merciful God won't stand for it. And he'll be angry with anybody who thinks, oh, you've suffered this long, just go ahead and be patient a little bit longer. So yes, be righteous, be angry if it's righteous. And yet, just as I said with lying, if you're playing the rules of the game, that's fine. You use as many fakes and subtleties that you can. But keep it in mind. It's the rules of the game. Or if it's military, you're out, you're in a uniform. When you take the uniform off, you're not going to do that stuff again. You're in a company. You're responsible to somebody. So you lie, you do everything you can to disadvantage the enemy and empower yourself. But when you get out of it, put it aside. Put it aside and live transparently. Righteous anger may occasionally occur, but do not sin in it. Do not sin. Why would anger ever occur in us? What's the cause of all anger? Who can tell me? The younger you are, the more points you get, and you may get closer to the threshold of glory. What's the cause of all anger? Hurt. It's hurt. In other words, anger doesn't just spring out of us. It's a reaction to something, a reaction to an injury received, either real or imagined, or real and magnified by imagination and misperception. And so this is the devil and this is the liar. He lies because he can't afford to tell the truth, but he's driven to lie because the truth is intolerable to him. He murders because he would rather destroy God and everything God made, or anything that God made, even the littlest thing God made, he'll destroy. Is a vindictive way to get to God, because the devil really honestly thinks he was wronged by God. He was wronged. Being sinners ourselves, two things are likely with respect to anger. First, we focus on others. We focus on others. That's where anger goes. Now, we could say, I'm angry with myself, but actually, that's not true in the same way. Might be angry with myself, but I don't destroy myself. But I'm angry with somebody else because they've hurt me. So I'm focusing on them. They did something wrong. I have cause to be angry. And nothing's going to change until they make it right. And that sounds good, doesn't it? As a Christian, we should be concerned for our rights. And if somebody has wronged us, we should if I have to, we'll sue them. Except that Paul says to the Corinthians, who were suing each other left, right, and center, you know, you guys are going overboard here. It's not wrong to appeal to the governing authorities when it's appropriate, because Paul himself in Romans 13 says, be submissive to them. And avail yourself of your civil rights. There's nothing wrong with that as Christians. We are doing that as Christians right here. If somebody came in shooting the place up, we wouldn't say, well, let's not call the police. We want to be understanding and forgiving and all that. It would be inappropriate if that were happening. Okay, so But Paul says, rather to be wronged, if it's over trivial things, than to go to the Gentiles and law and all of that. Too often this indicates anger that has sin laced in it, personal injury or sense of it, rather than zeal for God and His righteousness. And then, of course, anger, holy wrath, the wrath of God, is swift. It's patient before it's unleashed. And then when it's unleashed, it's not spilling out. It's directed in holy ways. And it's decisive in holy action. Ultimately, that's the cross. You see the whole wrath of God for all the sins of all of His people down all through the ages, bottled up in God, contained in God, until Christ is on that cross. And then there it all goes. And it's like a thunderstorm. The air is sweet and clean after the thunderstorm. Anger that's sin is a harboring and a cherishing of the anger. And taking a perverse delight in maybe even contemplating sinful revenge. So now I'll go out and talk to people. Tell them what's been happening to me. Do you know what that person said about me? And, oh, what? And then I'm telling the tale here. I've slipped back into lying because they've got horns and they were breathing fire at me. And I was not just an angel, but I was a babe, completely vulnerable. I made myself that way because the Bible says I'm supposed to be humble. I made myself that way. That's giving the devil an opportunity. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't give the devil occasion. Nurtured anger invites satanic exploitation. Far from the Holy Spirit coming in and saying, supporting us in it and saying, you were wronged. And it is correct that you go to your brother and try and make that right. That's the way to process holy anger. Go to your brother, try and make that right. It doesn't necessarily mean he has to apologize or repay you the money he's stolen from you or anything like that. It doesn't necessarily mean that way. Because we have another option. We can forgive. We can forgive. But I don't want to get to that. So let's have another week, at least. Pretend that doesn't exist. It'll come up next week. If the Lord delays, and if we're still here, if I'm still here, we'll see what that means about forgiving. But not yet. Satan, being himself perpetually angry and destructive, is drawn to kindred spirits. In short, sinful anger becomes an end in itself. It begins to feed itself. Whereas holy anger subsides with reconciling action, either in forgiveness or justice being served. All right. Last thing he touches on here is, we've had the ninth commandment, we've had the sixth commandment, anger is the prelude to injurious retaliation. Eighth commandment, honest work, which if you have honest, productive work, you don't steal. Or sin still makes us, this is what sin does to us, it makes us, even if we have all the money in the world, we think, I need more. And you've got some, so I'm going to take it from you. But honest work. Sin deceives and destroys and impoverishes too. You know, it doesn't just deceive and mislead. It doesn't just take away, perhaps even take away your life. It impoverishes. It could take away some of your, material sustenance. Righteousness, on the other hand, and truth lived out in love, inclines us sincerely to serve for the blessing, note, not only of ourselves, but always with a view to others too. Never just ourselves, always the view with others too. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him, So it's myself, and I'm primarily, we all get jobs not thinking, I want to get a job so that when the payday comes, I give it all away to somebody else. Doesn't matter who it is. Somebody drunk waking up in the gutter. I'll give it to him one time. I'll give it to somebody else the next time. I'll give it to, contribute to a political campaign, whatever. I'm going to give it to somebody else. Nobody lives that way. We all work because we have to work. And we know that we're not going to eat unless we work. But the Christian has a blessed fullness. We work knowing that our needs can be curtailed by many disciplines that are right and holy. I'm not like Winston Churchill. I don't need to buy alcohol to have in my bloodstream to help me functioning through the day. Think how much money that would save. What will I do with that money? I can give it to somebody. This is a right Christian economy. The lettering that I criticized several weeks ago, joy, Jesus first, others next, yourself last of all. Those components belong together. The priority is when you think J is for Jesus. That just happens to work out that way in our language. It doesn't work out in the Greek. But J, we love him with all of our heart, yes, of course. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. But we all fit together. We fit together. And we can't be saying, I'm doing this just for Jesus. That's not fulfilling the great commandment. I'm doing this just for Jesus. I'm doing this just for Jesus and somebody else. That's not fulfilling the great commandment. Because you have to be concerned about yourself too. Love others as yourself. Okay. So what does this say? Don't go to college. Take up a trade. Work with your hands. No. And the Bible says the right hand of the Lord is exalted. Is it saying God has a right hand? Or does God tell us? He gives us credit for having enough sense to know that when he tells us out of the lips of himself in the person of his son, God is a spirit. Of course he has no hands. A hand is an analogy, a symbol for power, for exertion, for touch. Let him who steals steal no longer. We all steal, and we all steal more than we know. We steal honor from other people. We steal money from other people. We steal time from other people. Why? Because we think we're entitled to it. We need it. We deserve it. It doesn't matter. We want it, and we're going to steal. What do you do instead? Work with your own hands. The tools for grasping can also be the tools for giving. So work with all of your acquiring powers, which means your mind, which means your hands, which means everything. Work to acquire something to provide for what Jesus says is your daily bread. And don't just work for it. Pray for it, too. We did that just a minute ago. But keep the why in the joy always in the picture. The others, the O, always in the picture, too. There are others. What about them? Workers, in this way, perceive resources, perceive methods that economize and so forth, because we see with new eyes. We see our responsibility and our call, and don't turn a blind eye to it, the way that the priest and the Levite did to the man on the road, the wounded man. The Samaritan saw what was there and saw the connection. I need to do the loving thing. I'm going to love this neighbor. We see God's resources, too. He'll always provide more than we ask or think. So that we have a plenty to share. And to share we do. Finally, communication, verse 29, blessing through our speech. Now, this isn't talking about lying or anger or any of the commandments, really. It's probably talking about love and consideration and respect in general. The Greek word is literally rotten. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. Now, what is rotten? Oh, it's something that's ugly, nasty, distasteful. Does it kill you? No. I eat rot all the time. It's called kimchi. And I love it, and it's good for me. So, you know, it's not necessarily injurious. It could be actually quite fortifying. But it's an acquired taste. It's not a natural taste. And usually when something's rotten, not just a fruit or a vegetable, rotten wood in your house, that's no good at all. That has no good to it whatsoever so far that we've discovered. Rotten words, not necessarily untrue words, not necessarily unloving words or proceeding from love, but just unpleasant and useless words. Verse 25 forbids untrue words, but here the words are to be seasonable. The basic reason a fruit rots is that it's left too long. The timing's off. So here's why we need God to help us work out our salvation. You not only have to know the right thing to do, you not only have to know the loving thing to do, you not only have to know the perfect thing to do, you have to know the timing. The timing. Unseasonable words here are forbidden. If our works are to serve for the blessing of others, it follows that our words should not undermine the blessing. Only words for edification. They're designed to build up. Now, does that mean you just speak holy words to people? No, it means you speak loving, true, loving, timely words. A young girl says, I've had a terrible experience. I've had a boy try to take sexual advantage of me. Oh dear, you're hearing this. Dear, where was this? Well, it was in his bedroom, in the dormitory. Well, what were you doing in there? Well, we went to a movie together, and I just, you know, he said, come in and we can have some popcorn. And you should know better than that. Does this violate what Paul's forbidding here? I mean, violate not using, are my words rotten that I'm speaking here? Why? Untimely. Because I should have started with, how did it end? Well, I left. So, now, I wish I could be this elegant, but this is a composite example that a counselor better than me employed. And she's sitting somewhere in this church with a broken toe. Honey, I'm so proud of you. You did the right thing to get out of that situation. And then, what should I do? How could I have done it better? And then, you see, the hearing ears were there to get all that wisdom. Oh, this, how can we live? How can we hope? This is bad news, isn't it? None of us can hope to live like this. But, verse 30, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our failure injures us and others and grieves Him, and He's the last one we want to grieve. But He indwells us. His grieving would never force Him to leave us. I'm getting out of that person's heart. He's too bad. He indwells us to enable us to speak and serve faithfully and lovingly, and that transforms the church and the world. May God bless us accordingly. Amen. All right.